Luke chapter 1, verses 26, and that's supposed to be 37. Luke chapter 1, and I'll start reading in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this historical record inspired by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke about Jesus, John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and conceiving Jesus inside of her womb. We thank you for this mysterious and magical and wonderful story that really does one thing in us: make us fall before Jesus in worship, that you would come in human form, not compromising your deity and yet being fully human, and that you would go to the cross and die in our place. We worship you, Jesus. We lift up your name, that name that is above every name. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would flow through me now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I appreciated Scott filling in last Sunday for me and concluding our series in the Psalms, and it was a wonderful psalm to conclude on about Christ and his kingship and God's kingdom, and in Psalms 110, and ties so well with so many passages in Hebrews, as well as our passages for Christmas about Jesus. And I love that phrase in the verse 33 that we just said, "His kingdom will never end." And I hope you underline that in your Bible: "His kingdom will never end." Jesus brought the kingdom of God to earth. Not that the kingdom of God didn't exist before, because it did, but in real time and space that we live in right here, Jesus brought the kingdom to earth and realized his power for human experience and human encounter, human transformation, and forgiveness of sins when he went to the cross. Did anybody have a good Thanksgiving? Somebody tell me something you're thankful for, if you would just say it out, please.
Rockside Ranch.
Rockside Ranch. Great.
Family.
Community. I just talked to Paul. What's that? Oh, thank you, Linda. That's great. Anybody have grandkids they got to spend some time with? I saw Paul Ross before church, and I said grandkid, and he corrected me and said, he said, "Great grandson." Does that mean you're old, Paul?
Yeah.
Anyways, we got to spend some time with Charlie and Colt on Thanksgiving, and I was thankful for that. There's something else I'm thankful for, and I wanted to just take a minute and tell you about it. Last weekend, my brother Matt is a retired Marine. He lives in Virginia Beach, and he usually calls me in August and says, hey, the Raiders are playing on such and such a date. Get a plane ticket and meet me there. So I hummed and hawed, and I mentioned it to my wife, and she just gave me one of those looks where you guys, you ever look at your wife and give her an idea, and you can just tell by the look on her face what she's thinking? So anyways, I didn't think she was too excited about the idea, but I just kind of laid low and was quiet and brought it up a little bit while later, and she kind of nodded her head. Anyways, I got the ticket, and so last weekend, last Friday, I flew to Denver and saw the Raiders play Broncos, and we had a lot of fun. And man, those Bronco fans hate the Raiders. Geez, I walked in the stadium, and this one lady had a shirt on, and it said, I'm usually a loving and kind person, except when the Raiders come to town. And I laughed, and she laughed, and thankfully she was smiling. She didn't pull out a knife and stab me, so that was good. But there were 60-some thousand fans in the stadium, and my flight, the Raiders won, so we had a good time, but I kind of put my head down low and snuck out of the stadium, and I was not beat up or anything like that. But Matt had to leave early Monday morning and fly back to Virginia, and my flight wasn't going out till 9 o'clock on Monday night. So I was just thinking, well, I'll go to the airport and work on a sermon or something at the airport. But I called my wife, and she had been with Libby by herself for 3 days, and I kind of got the feeling it might be nice to get home a little sooner. So I said, honey, I'm going to try to figure this out. I'm not good with technology. But so I went on my phone and started seeing all these screens and all these things and all these passwords. And, you know, you ever get that moment you just want to take your phone and throw it at the wall? Some of you are a lot more mature than I am, I know. But anyways, I thought, well, I'm going to get out of here and get to the airport. So I go to the airport, and I said, hey, my flight doesn't leave till 9 o'clock. Is there an earlier flight? Anybody traveled during Thanksgiving weekend before or Thanksgiving week? Whoa, talk about taking your life in your hands. So anyways, I get checked in, I give her my bags, and she says, well, I'm gonna try to get you an earlier flight, but go talk to that guy over there. So I go down there and I talk to this guy, and he says, yeah, we'll see what we can do. And he pushes a bunch of buttons and hands me a ticket, and he says, well, here, you're on standby for a flight in 45 minutes. I said, are you kidding me? And he said, no. He says, but go around and go through security. I go around, and security's up ahead of me, and I go up to a Homeland Security guy. He's like those guys with pistols on there. And I figure, well, okay, he's got a pistol, and he must know what he's talking about. At least I hope so. And I said, hey, where is gate B20? He said, well, you go down that escalator, you go down that way, but you got to go through security first. So I go around the corner, and there's like 700 or 800 people, I kid you not, in the security line. And I was like, this isn't going to work. I just saying, Jesus, help me to get on this flight. But if I don't get on this flight, okay, we're not going to lose our minds. Just, you know, you work it out. So I come around the corner, and I kid you not, 700 or 800 people in this snaking line that goes back and forth into security. So I walk up to this one guy, and there's a line right here. And I said, can I get in this line? And he looks at me a little smirk, and he says, well, that's for first-class passengers, but you just go ahead. I was like, okay, thank you. Can I give you a hug? And there's only about 10 people in it, and then you go right through security. And I got in the line, and I'm inching for it. I'm like, Jesus, I'm never going to make it. This flight, I'm going to miss it. And you got to take your shoes off. So, you know, it was 37 degrees at the game, so I bought these insulated boots, and I have them on, and I've got to reach down. And anybody notice when you get older, your feet are farther away? So I reached down, took a bit of effort, and I untied these shoes and got them off. I go through security. There was a guy ahead of me with three little kids, and he was trying to keep them from crying. And I'm just saying, well, Lord, you know, it's in your hands. I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. I hope I do. My wife would like me to get home. And I get through security, and I said, where's B20? And this guy says, you got to go down an escalator, catch a tram, go over to that B gate, and you should be able to find B20. So I says, okay. So I have my briefcase, and you know I love books, so I've got this heavy briefcase here with like 10 books in it, and I've got my boots, and I'm running. Now, I know I'm kind of a skinny little gazelle. Just the sight of me running is just a beautiful sight. But I am running down an escalator and hoping my socks don't get stuck in those little things and I get, you know, whapped up and I'm like, there's this big blob going around the escalator and they're wondering, what is that? Oh, it's just a whale. Don't worry. And so I get down the escalator and I run to the tram and I'm on the tram and I have my socks and I have my stuff. Well, it's wall-to-wall bodies and I cannot reach my feet, even worse than before, because, and so I'm like, well, I'm just gonna have to keep running. So the thing stops at the B wing and I'm running out of there and I'm going up the escalator. I have my boots on, but the laces are dragging behind me. I'm thinking, if one of those strings gets stuck in the escalator, that's gonna be the end of me. I get up to the top of the escalator and I'm running and it's just a beautiful sight. It's like I just kind of heard da 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 da. And I get to B and I'm running down and I can't find B20. I see B21, I see B19, and I finally see it. I'm gonna make it. And then I decide, I gotta go to the bathroom. So I run to the bathroom and do my business and I get back on the plane. And anyway, so that's what I'm thankful for. I got home. I know that's real deep and spiritual, but I really was saying, Lord, if I catch this flight in 45 minutes, it's going to be a miracle. And I got off the plane, and there was Lisa and Libby, and I got home at 1:15 rather than 9:15, and they were happy. And that was good. So what is this passage telling us here in the Gospel of Luke? I'm going to try to accomplish two things here this morning. Number one is, of course, the Advent message, okay, of waiting and hope for the coming of Jesus. And this was real common in Jewish tradition in the Psalms that says, O Lord, how long, O Lord? They were waiting for God to reveal himself, to set them free, to bring a Messiah. Anybody been praying for something for years and years and years? Just go ahead and stick your hand up. There are things that we have told the Lord about for years and years and years. God, would you work in this prodigal? Would you work in this situation? And sometimes, I don't know about you, but this little thought drifts through our heads of, you know, Lord, does this prayer thing really work? And we just keep praying. What else is there to do? And I believe in that season of waiting for prayers to be answered, that the presence of God and the grace of God and the word of God sustains us even when we don't see the results we'd like in the time frame that we're hoping for. But that's part of what Advent is about. The second thing I want to accomplish here is I'm going to begin a series in the book of Luke today, and we'll go well into next year. So we're going to have some comments of just observation about the book, and then we're going to get closely into these narratives that happen with Gabriel and with Elizabeth and Zechariah and with Mary and also with Gabriel. Look at the beginning of Luke in Luke chapter 1. See what it says in verse 1 in Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account. If you have a pen and you're one to write in your Bible as I am, underline the word account. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. You could underline fulfilled also among us. And verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. I like that word eyewitness. Verse 3, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated, you could underline that two-word phrase, carefully investigated, everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Underline orderly account. And then in verse 4, so that you may know the certainty, underline that, of the things you have been taught. So if you underline that, you have the word account underlined, fulfilled underlined, eyewitnesses underlined, carefully investigated, orderly account, and then certainty in verse 4 of the things you have been taught. On your outline, if you would write the word doctor in that first blank there, Luke was a Gentile doctor, okay? Okay, he was not part of the original 12, but in in Luke chapter 10 it is, I think, that he was picked, Jesus picks the original 12, and then he picked a larger group of 70, okay? And what he was doing was training these people for ministry. The disciples, the original 12, spent closely 3 years with him, and then he added more, okay, because he wanted that group to multiply. Okay, they were proclaiming the gospel. They were seeing that the name of Jesus set people free. Okay, and then that was being multiplied to others. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4 says that the church is to equip people for the work of ministry. Okay? You are a minister. You are a priest. You have spiritual gifts. You can tell someone about Jesus. You can serve in a variety of manners, okay? So the priest or the pastor or the minister is not just the one that's up front. It's each one of you, okay? And that's why we have a ministry fair every year, so you can see the things that are going on in the church and you can find a place to participate. So Luke wasn't part of the original 12, but he was a doctor and he was a Gentile, okay? He did not have the background in the Hebrew religion, in the Jewish faith, in the teachings of Judaism. He was a Gentile. So that was his background, okay? And if that's your background and you understand the notions and the preconceptions and the way that people think in the Gentile world, you're going to want to communicate the gospel and you're going to be very well equipped to communicate the gospel to a Gentile world. Now, I've listed some scriptures there at the top. We won't turn to each one of them, but I want you to see these because in Colossians 4:14, you'll see the phrase, our dear friend, Luke the doctor. Now, Paul wrote Colossians, okay? And he calls Luke a good friend, a dear friend, and he also calls him a doctor. So apparently he had some medical expertise. Apparently he was aware of people's physical conditions, okay, what they were experiencing, illnesses, whatnot. They didn't have understanding of germs and microbiology at that time, but he was aware when people were sick or had leprosy or were distressed by some ailment, okay? So he had that perspective, and we're gonna find later when we get into Luke that there's a wonderful emphasis on healing in this book. He wanted people to experience wholeness in Christ and to experience the healing touch of Jesus. Philemon 24, okay? You might wonder why there's no chapter notation there. There's no chapter notation because there's only one chapter in Philemon. So it doesn't say 124 or 224. Verse 24 is the only notation we have. And in that verse in Philemon 24, we see this phrase, Luke, my fellow worker. So clearly Luke was a companion of Paul, a traveling companion, working with him in the spreading of the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:11 has this little phrase, only Luke is with me. And I sense, if I read between the lines in that phrase, a loyalty, a passionate desire to support Paul, to encourage Paul, to stay with Paul, and to proclaim the gospel with Paul, okay? Now, you'll notice those words that we underline, account, fulfilled, eyewitnesses, carefully investigated, orderly account, certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, I don't know what happens in your mind when you see those phrases, but what happens to me is this desire, it seems from Luke, to have a comprehensive, detailed, orderly, thorough presentation of Jesus. He didn't want anybody to miss it. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. Okay? And he wrote it down because he desired for this message to be carried on into the future. Now, when we talk about inspiration of Scripture, of course, we are talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit flowed through these writers of this book, okay? This book is the number one worldwide all throughout history, bestseller of all time. That's no exaggeration, it's just the truth. And you've heard me say that the number two worldwide historical bestseller is Pilgrim's Progress, okay? God has preserved and superintended the composition of this book and the material in this book so that it can be communicated all throughout history. Anybody been to a Gideon's presentation before? The church I was at in upstate New York for 10 years, we would call the Gideons each year, and they would come and give presentations, and they would tell stories about God's word and how it had changed people's lives. And I loved hearing the stories. And one of the stories I heard once was a fellow who came to a hotel room, and his wife had left him. He had an alcohol problem. He was at the end of his rope. And he's sitting in a hotel room by himself in despair and opens that little drawer on the bedside stand beside the lampstand beside the bed and opens up, and there's a Gideon Bible. And he opens it up and begins to read what is there. And he began to weep, and he began to repent of his sins, and he invited Jesus into his heart. Folks, that's what the Word of God does. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It speaks to the deepest places inside the human heart. And one of the verses I always remind you of in Hebrews, where it says that God's word divides soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So that's why we take 30 or 40 minutes every Sunday to say, what does this say? What is it telling me? It's living, it's alive, it's active. It goes to the deepest parts of the human heart. And that's what God's word does. When I look at those words, it reminds me again of the authority, the historical accuracy of God's word. I listed one last verse there at the top there, 2 Peter 1:16. And Peter has this phrase, "We do not follow cleverly devised tales or cleverly devised stories." And a little bit later in that passage, he uses the word eyewitness. Friends, people actually saw Jesus. They actually touched him. They actually heard his voice. They actually saw him heal people. They heard the messages he spoke. They were with him. And those people wrote it down. And so we could have it. And of course, the Holy Spirit guided that process. The next blank there on your outline, Luke's writing is part of inspired scripture. Now, I've listed those scriptures there that I've alluded to about inspiration. I would hope that you would look them up this afternoon. I hope that they're underlined in your Bible, okay? The Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, I made a mistake. I know that's a shock to you on this next line, but if you would see the word scribe in that next line there and just cross that out. I made a mistake. I mixed up some old notes from sermon preparation. And this gentleman, Theophilus, okay, you'll see his name in verse 3. "I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Okay? And what I mixed that up with is a passage in the book of Romans, okay, where Paul says in Romans 16:22 that Tertius, T-E-R-T-I-U-S, was like a scribe or a secretary for him, okay? It's sometimes called an amanuensis. It's somebody that listens to someone speak and writes down what they say, okay? And I got it mixed up in my head that Theophilus was one of these scribes, and he wasn't. Luke wrote this down himself, but many times in the ancient world, and of course sometimes till today, someone dictates a letter and someone writes it down, okay? So cross out the word scribe, and you could put underneath that this phrase, high Roman official. Bible scholars believe that Theophilus was a high Roman official, okay? He was a lover of God and knew Jesus in a personal way, okay? And write the word friend of God, okay? If you like, look at that word Theophilus there. Theo means God, and P-H-I-L-U-S is kind of a derivative of Philadelphia. What's Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, okay? And Theophilus means either friend of God or lover of God, okay? And he was a high Roman official. Turn over, keep your finger there in Luke 1, and look over in the book of Acts for a moment, because I want you to see one other thing here that's important. Sometimes when we talk about Luke, Bible commentators will say that Luke has a two-volume set, okay? Did you ever buy a series of books? I know that the Chronicles of Narnia are sometimes in a little book. At Christmas time, you might get a set, and it might have a four-volume set or a five-volume set, and they're bound in a little box, okay? In this case, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, see what it says. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Okay, so that's that same name again, Theophilus, this high Roman official. Okay, in verse 3, it says, many convincing proofs that he was alive. And then I also see the word he appeared. Okay, so we have a historical account about Jesus, who he is, what he has done. Okay, and how he came to bring forgiveness of sins and transformation, okay, here on planet Earth, and be a realization of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is the dominant message that we see all throughout the New Testament. Now, is there another kingdom working here on the earth? Someone tell me.
Yes.
What's that?
Darkness,
okay. Darkness, Satan, sin, okay? Satan is called a liar and a deceiver and a destroyer, okay? He lies to people about life and who they are, okay? And the Bible says that he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And Jesus came to bring freedom. Cain told us his story this morning about bondage, okay? Living in darkness, living in bondage, okay, living without the light of Christ is a miserable, horrible way to live. And Jesus brings forgiveness of sins, brings the grace of God, brings relationship with our Father, brings the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we can live in the light of the gospel, in the light of who God is, and we can communicate that in this dark world. Now look at that middle section there in your outline, okay? What happens here, and we'll look back in the beginning of Luke, is it's like we have two parallel narratives going along. Did you ever read a novel and in the first chapter you hear all about someone's struggle or what they're going through, okay? And then in chapter 2, they leave that narrative and they jump to something else. And it's a whole different person, and it's a whole different set of circumstances. And then maybe in the third chapter or the fourth chapter, those two narratives come together. And then you see how those people are related, or they're working on the same problem, or they're battling the same enemy, or whatever it is. So we have parallel stories, or parallel narratives, if you will, that go along for a while, and then occasionally they intersect, okay? Look at your outline there, and it says there, parallel narratives, and it says, Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and Mary to announce a birth. Okay, it's actually two births, because Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, and then later he appeared to Mary. But see what it says in verse 5 of Luke 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Take special note of verse 6. Okay, they're righteous in the sight of God. They observe all the Lord's commands. And it also uses the word blameless. But it also says in verse 7, they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So we have a couple, particularly Zechariah, who's steeped in the Jewish Hebrew religion. Okay, he's a priest. He knows all about the temple, all about the tabernacle, all about Israel's history, all about God's commands. And he has duties in the temple where he has to go. And in this case, it talks later in verse 9 that he was burning incense in the temple of the Lord. So he had close contact with the things of God as the Hebrew faith described it and as he had learned. But there's a problem, and we're going to come back to this in a minute, is that Gabriel speaks to him, okay? And if you know the story, it says a little bit later in verse 18, he tells him about this son that his daughter's going to have, and it says, how can I be sure of this? And then in verse 20, and now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words. I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but this is the point of application that I think is so important. It is possible to be steeped in the things of God, shall I say, in a religious way, and lose a heart of belief. You have information in your head about the things of God and about the Bible and all kinds of things, and that's good. I love to read. I love to learn about the Christian faith. It's great. But what we have to do is constantly combine that and not let the simplicity of childlike faith ever get far from us. Amen. So very crucial. Okay? I took a course online a couple of years ago. I think it was just at the beginning of COVID by a professor that had been to had a PhD from Scotland, a seminary in Scotland. And as he began this course, which was, I think, a 12-week course on the Trinity, and I've met the guy personally, and he loves the Lord, and he's a good guy. On the first lecture, about 2 minutes into it, he said this: whenever we study the Trinity, we worship first. And that struck me. Anybody got the Trinity figured out? And this fellow would quickly say he doesn't. Brilliant man, and I've read many of his books, and it's amazing. But I was so struck by that statement. As we study the Trinity, we worship first. Folks, anytime you open your Bible, any time you read the devotionals you have, any time you spend time with God, worship. Be enamored and overwhelmed with the goodness and the power and the wonder of Jesus. Don't ever lose that. And if you feel something happening in your heart of, I'll just call it decay or deadness, or lukewarmness, or routine, would you take a barometer on your heart and just tell the Lord, Lord, I feel a little bit dead today. I feel a little bit routine. I don't want to feel this way, Lord, because I know your will. I know your word is true. I know you've changed my life. Lord, rekindle something of childlike faith in me. Because it strikes me about Zechariah, he had all this years and years of training in the Jewish Hebrew faith, understood all about God's law and everything that was there in the Old Testament. And then this angel speaks to him, and what strikes him? Unbelief. Folks, we live in a generation of cynicism, skepticism, unbelief. And in John chapter 6, it says, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. Nurture your heart. Nurture your belief. Nurture your worship. Fall in love with Jesus every day of your life. There will be no exhausting the wonder of the person of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit did something in my life many years ago that I've told you about, of rekindling my own heart, I started singing Jesus Loves Me day after day after day. Why? I had an encounter with Jesus. He was real to me in a fresh way. The Holy Spirit was part of that. Something happened inside of me. On a very pedantic level, I've sometimes said it moved my faith from here to here. All I want to do is see Jesus face to face and hug him and say, thank you for saving me. Thank you for washing away my sins. Don't ever let your knowledge of religious things and Bible things interfere with your childlike faith and trust and worship and adoration of Jesus. Every Christmas, I take some time and listen to Handel's Messiah. No, not the whole thing, but just that Hallelujah chorus. And I started doing this back in college, and I don't exactly know why. But it just overwhelms me every time I think of who Jesus is and what he's done. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And you read Paul's Christological statements in Philippians and Colossians about Jesus having the name that is above every name. And Revelation 19 about him coming back to earth and riding on a white horse, the Word of God. Folks, the wonder of Jesus is endless. And do not let dead information clog your head. Learn. Read books. They're great. I love it. I do it all the time and I enjoy it. But then sometimes I just set them aside and say, Jesus, you are so good. You love me. You've healed my heart. You've healed depression. You've revealed yourself inside of me. There's been a manifestation of the person of Jesus inside of me. Friends, it's marvelous. It's incredible. No matter what happens in this crazy nut job world that we live in, Jesus is inside of me by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not ever, ever lose that. Look back at your outline, if you would. Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and Mary to announce a birth. Okay, next line, Gabriel tells Zechariah and Mary to not be afraid. Both Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 13, and Mary in chapter 1, verse 30 felt fear. Wouldn't you? If Gabriel showed up and you saw him, okay? It says Mary was greatly troubled. It said Zechariah was afraid, okay? And they're like wondering, what is in the world that's going on here, okay? And they felt this fear. The next line there, under parallel narratives, Gabriel announces the names of the children, okay? We can't turn there, but next to John, you could write chapter 1, verse 13. And next to Jesus, you could write chapter 1, verse 31. So Gabriel tells them, yes, Elizabeth, Zechariah, you're old. You never thought this would happen, but you are going to have John the Baptist in your womb. And his name's going to be John, okay? And so that was announced to them by Gabriel. And then later we see the name of Jesus given as the name of this child that Mary is going to carry. Gabriel announces the mission of each child. Look at your Bible there and see what it says, okay, about John the Baptist, okay? Verse 16, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Okay, so we have a ministry of reconciliation, of restoration. John the Baptist wasn't exactly your polished public relations sort, okay? He lived out in the desert with skins and ate grasshoppers, okay? He would not fit in polite circles. Okay? Probably a good guy to look at people and say, you know what? You need to repent of your sins. You're all messed up. That's what he did. He especially looked at the Pharisees and said, you guys are whitewashed sepulchers. It's all a show and your hearts are dead. Okay? So this is the kind of person that John the Baptist was. Verse 17 in Luke 1, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay? So it refers back to this Old Testament character, a prophet speaking for God. Another one that no doubt did not have polished character, had polished character, but not polished delivery, okay? But said, God is real and you need him. I have looked at people in my experience as a pastor and I've said, you need to know that God is real. He loves you and your life is heading on a dead end course. Some people say, okay. And some people say other words that I can't repeat in polite company. That's the human heart. Some people say baloney. I've told you many times, I've shared the Lord with people that are healthy and fine, they got money in the bank, and they're healthy, and everything's wonderful, and they blow me off and want nothing to do with it. And I've run into the same people in hospital beds years later, and they're like, hey, come here. Can we talk? And it's a delight. And I would never at that moment say, I told you so. I've thought it, but I've never said it. I just say, hey, what's going on? Hey, I got cancer. And the doctor says it doesn't look good. I'm not a doctor. I don't know what to tell them about point, but you know what I can say? Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. And whether you live 6 months or 20 years, you can know where you're going to go when you die because of what Jesus did. And it says in the Gospel of John, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. There's a wonderful assurance and power in the gospel that we can give people whatever's going on in their lives. So what does it say next in verse 17 about the mission of John the Baptist? To turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. You know what that says there? Restoration of families. Anybody grow up in a broken family? Anybody still live in a broken family? On one level, we're all broken because we need Jesus and we have flaws in our lives. But the issue of family restoration is so powerful, and that's part of what happens when people repent. Their views of situations and people change, and they begin to realize, you know what? You're not just the problem, I'm the problem too. We all need the grace of God. And we all need to bear with one another in love, okay? And this is part of what John the Baptist's ministry would be. What does it say at the end of verse 17? The disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And we see this later in John's life as he goes forward and not in a polite, polished way, but just says, repent, be baptized. Jesus is coming, get ready. And he prepares people for this entrance of Jesus on the world stage as he begins his ministry. Look over and look at the mission of Jesus. Okay, and it says there, we read it earlier, okay, in verse 32, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. That ties in, as I said, with those verses in Psalms 110 about this kingship and this rulership, okay, that Jesus brings to earth, okay? Yes, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Before he was born, he was with the Father through all eternity past. But then through this miracle, and it's nothing less than a miracle, of the incarnation where the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary's womb and Jesus is conceived there. Without an earthly father, just a heavenly father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Many skeptics throughout the generations have tried to whittle this apart and say this can't be true. And all I can say, folks, there's a mystery in this issue of the incarnation. Okay? There's a wonder in it. There's a miracle in it. But it is central to Christian faith. Okay, and I've talked to people over the years that are in different movements that have taken the Bible and changed it, that don't believe that, okay? And I always take them back to the book of Isaiah, where it says, Emmanuel, one of the titles of Jesus, God with us. Friends, I don't know what that does for you, but this does something for me when I consider Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Jesus was on the earth for 33 years. He suffered in all ways just like us, yet never sinned, as Hebrews tells us. He cast out demons, and he calmed the storm, and he healed the sick, and he revealed the Father, and he said, which really got him in big trouble, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's basically a claim to deity, okay? That Jesus is eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. But when I consider Emmanuel, God with us, it strikes in me in such a chord of worship and wonder. Wow, this is what Christmas is about. Jesus came. And then he ascended to the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he sent the Spirit. And you know what? He's coming again. And there's lots of speculation about what that's happening, but clearly we're getting closer to his second coming, when every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know what? You don't have to twist my arm. I'm going to do it voluntarily now. Because Jesus is real, and he's changed my life, and he's shown up in power inside of my very person and changed me from the inside out, and that's what the new covenant does. And Cain alluded to that. He took my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. What is that? A pulsating, beating, living heart that's saturated and filled with the presence of God. This is what living is about, folks. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he can flow through us and be in us and flow through us, and streams of living water can flow from our inmost being. Look back at your outline. Gabriel announces the mission of each child. Zechariah expresses disbelief, but Mary expresses belief, okay? Consider this. A teenage girl had more belief than Zechariah. We've already talked about that, but nurture belief in your heart, okay? John and Jesus were circumcised on the eighth day and given their names. Last section here, and we'll wrap this up. Write John 6:29 in your outline there. It's not on there, but it's so important. The work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. How to have a childlike heart? Number one, Jesus desires childlike faith. Okay? And you can read Matthew 18:3, where it says, unless you change. Friends, repentance is change. You look at life this way, you think you've got it figured out, you've been doing this life thing for a while, okay? But your heart's getting dull. There's religion there. There's Bible information. Okay, and what you have to do is say, Lord, I want to have childlike faith and love and worship and wonder in the person of Jesus. You know what's required? Repentance and change in your mind and heart. Watchman Nee, that famous Chinese pastor, said this. You may have been born in church. You may have served in church. You could have been married in church, died in church, and still end up in hell. Because you were only in the church, not in Christ. It is necessary to be born again, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Many have religion, but have no relationship with the living God. That's a church routine. That's information about the Bible in your head, but that's no relationship with the living God. And that's in part what we're talking about here this morning. Childlike faith does not eliminate trials in life. Faith isn't faith until it's been tested. Read James 1:2-4, okay? You go through a dark time and you'll see what kind of faith you really have. So you know what? You can be thankful for dark times and difficult times because it's a litmus test of what's inside of you. If you start whining at the first inconvenience that happened in your life, I would ask yourself the question, wow, Lord, did I really think that Jesus was a Santa Claus who was going to drop candy on me all my life? No. Jesus is about transformation, character change, growing us into people that follow Jesus no matter what. Okay? Faith isn't faith until it's been tested. The last one, the Bible is filled with people of faith who anticipated the kingdom of God. Craig, would you come? Lord, we thank you for this account of John the Baptist, of the coming of Jesus, and this never-ending kingdom that Jesus would bring into space and time here on the earth. We thank you, Jesus, that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And I would ask, Lord, in our learning and our growing in study of Scripture, that we would always maintain a simple, childlike love for Jesus. And if there is anyone here, Lord, that is not there today, I ask that you would restore that by the power of your Holy Spirit. A sense of wonder, a sense of worship, a sense of the majesty of Jesus, the wonder of Christmas. Pray, Lord, that as we go through another Christmas season that we've all done many, many times before, that we would say with the Apostle Paul, give me a revelation of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ. As George Beverly Shea used to sing at those Billy Graham crusades, the love of God is vaster than the ocean. Wash over us, overwhelm us, billow over us with the wonder of Jesus and the love of the Father through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.